Welcome, everyone. Palm Sunday. I'd like you to open with me to John chapter 12, and then after that, we'll look over at one of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah. John chapter 12. When Jesus presented himself to Israel, it was not just a spur-of-the-moment thing. This came, of course, as you know, most of you know the actual story. Some may not. There might be some here who are not very familiar with what happened. But Jesus ministered for about 3.5 years. At the very height of that ministry, when he was extremely popular, sometimes for the wrong reasons, people had wrong ideas. Nevertheless, he was extremely popular and extremely famous. He, at Passover of that year, whether it was 30 or 32, the scholars debate, but it was right around 30 AD. He came at Passover, the most crowded time in the Jewish calendar. There were more Jewish folk from around the empire in Jerusalem at Passover than any other time. Hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions, camped in and around Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is no mistake that he presents himself at Passover. He's fulfilling one of the feasts. That's an entirely different story. And he comes into Jerusalem, and the scene is tumultuous. It's very much the height of his ministry. And it sets up what we call Passion Week, which is why we're celebrating Passion Week every day. It's the high point of the Christian calendar, even more important than Christmas. Our culture celebrates Christmas much more than Easter because there's more money to be made at Christmas. But in the Bible, the high point is Passion Week and Easter. And all four of the Gospels emphasize that more than any other thing in the gospel narratives. And so he begins on this particular Sunday by presenting himself to Israel, and then the events that take place in Jerusalem over the next few days, always crowded, always tense, very amazing scene going on, culminates with his crucifixion, ultimately, as you know. So I want you to look with me at one of the accounts in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Jesus is coming in on this particular day. He has two groups with him. One is the group that has traveled with him from Bethany. He had recently, within the last 6 weeks, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this really created a major stir because so many people saw it. Really, lots and lots of people saw it. And then the eyewitness testimony went out to a bunch of other people. So Lazarus was there. There were a bunch of people there. And they were coming with him down into Jerusalem. And then there's another crowd already in Jerusalem who heard that he was going to be there. And everybody's there for the Passover. So you got two groups, one coming out to meet him and he's coming down with another group, and they're going to meet right there close to the Eastern Gate. Verse 12 of John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And that's from Psalm 118, verse 25. And everybody knew it was a messianic psalm. So they knew full well what they were saying as they sang and as they shouted and as they were so excited, the King of Israel, because he had done so many miracles. I mean, you have to get a picture for how famous he was for doing miracles. And they thought, if he can bring people back from the dead, maybe he can kill the Romans. Actually, that's what they were thinking. Maybe he can be the person who will rescue Israel. And this is in the back of their minds. So they're singing this with this basically in their mind. And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written. And this is from Zechariah 9:9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, now that means after the resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. After the resurrection, Jesus taught them how to interpret Zechariah, how to interpret the entire Old Testament. And once they began to interpret the Old Testament that way, they saw his face everywhere. They saw his actions everywhere. And so as John writes this, and Matthew does as well, this quotation from Zechariah, this is a clarification that came to them after the resurrection. But at the time, they weren't quite sure. Verse 17, and the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. That means what they were doing was bearing witness means to point toward Jesus and say he's the one that did it. Okay, that's basically bearing witness. It's saying he's the one who raised Lazarus. This is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Because they didn't have smartphones, they didn't have news, they didn't know what he looked like. A lot of people didn't know what he looked like. And so here he's coming, and his friends and all the people there when he raised Lazarus from the dead, they're going, yeah, that's him, that's him. Bearing witness. By the way, you say, well, how can I bear witness of Jesus? Well, you don't have to be the Bible answer man. You just have to be able to point and say he's the one. You know, it's really, honestly, that's as simple as it is to bear witness. And anybody can do it. Any Christian can simply point and say, he's the one, I'm one of his, and he's the one. So, they're bearing witness. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard of this sign that he had done, raising Lazarus from the dead. And then notice, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him. They're saying this to each other. They're really upset with each other. They're beating each other with their hats. They're going, look, you haven't done any good. And they've been trying to get rid of him for a long time. They had already decided they were going to try and put him to death. And they're realizing it hasn't worked. It's backfired completely on them. And that's why, by the way, during this week, so many of the debates that Jesus is famous for, where he's being asked these snarky questions and trying to get him to say something, get him arrested and stuff, that all happens during this week, or a lot of it happens during this week, because they're so frustrated. These guys are frustrated. Well, let me mention some things here, because this is only the introduction, but I have 4 points. So, have a look at this. I want you to take note of some things. First of all, the disciples themselves were sincere, but they were confused until after the resurrection. Let that soak in. It's an interesting thing how once you look at the risen Lord, how many more things make sense. And how confusion reigns until you see him as the risen Lord. They walked with Jesus, but they didn't understand everything yet. They were trusting him. They really were walking by faith at this point, because much of what they believed about him was mistaken. Even though they knew he was the true Messiah, but they really didn't understand all that that meant. And they did not know he was going to die for their sins, even though he had said to them that he would die and come back from the dead. That never sank in. But have you ever noticed that as a Christian, you can go for a while and be somewhat confused, and then suddenly the penny drops on a subject and you realize, you know what, I never realized that. Was I not a Christian before? Not necessarily. You probably were one. But there's this issue in which the Lord says, let me show you a deeper reality of what's going on. And so the disciples were sincere, but they were confused until after the resurrection. Secondly, notice the Pharisees were angry because they saw Jesus as a threat. That's actually, when you read all of the accounts, you realize that's what they were upset about. They're trying to get rid of Jesus because he was a threat. You say, well, how could Jesus be a threat? You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was gentle, and he healed everybody. He wasn't coming after him with weapons. So what was the threat? The threat was that religion, humanized religion, which is what they had done to Judaism, basically. Humanized religion has a hierarchy in it, and what Jesus was saying is, if you come to me, you will have direct access to the Father by grace. He said this, and he demonstrated it. He didn't say, go to Moses and let Moses save you. He said, Moses talked about me. I mean, you can read what he says. And these guys actually had an industry, a religious industry, in which following Moses was really the most important thing. And they were the experts on Moses. So he was a threat. And he is a threat to human religion. He is a threat to any human religion in which humans are working their way to God through whatever means, intellectual or good works, whatever. Jesus is a threat to that entire system. He was also a threat politically, which I won't go into too much. The Romans had a way of dealing with, quote, messiahs that would come up. And if he got a big enough following around him, the Roman legions would come. Interesting that they eventually did come, but it wasn't because of Jesus. It was because of the zealots. Within one generation, Jesus prophesied it would happen. The Romans did come and destroy Israel. The very thing that the Pharisees thought might happen because of Jesus, and so they had him killed. because they saw him as a threat. Actually did happen within the next generation for other reasons. So the disciples were sincere, but they were confused until after the resurrection. The Pharisees were angry because they saw Jesus as a threat. As he's coming in, they're very upset. They see the crowds going to him, and they don't want that. Third, take note that the nation itself, that's the crowds. And there's no mistaking, I mean, it's very important to note that he comes at a time when Israel is crowded with people. All the key leaders are there, all the shakers and movers, and all of the crowds were there. Because it's very important that Israel as a nation make a statement about this. He's been doing this for 3.5 years, so they all knew him. And so what has to happen now is Israel has to say yes or no about Jesus. He forces them to say yes or no about Jesus. And so it has to be this big crowd. But notice about the crowd, the people that are there, that they are both fickle and faithless. Now some of you might think, what do you mean faithless? It's not that bad, is it? I mean, they're putting down palm branches. I mean, they're laying their cloaks down. They're singing Bible songs. They're very excited. And doesn't that indicate real faith? Not necessarily. It might indicate really good feelings about your feelings about God. Can you make that distinction? Between saying, I love you, Lord, no matter what you say or what you do, I still trust you, versus I have my idea of what you ought to do for me, and if you don't do it, then I'm out of here, but as long as you're doing it, I'm really excited. Well, see, that second position is what they were, and that's actual faithlessness. It's faithlessness, and it's quite fickle, because by the end of the week, as we know, this same crowd, for the most part, was saying, crucify, crucify, because we know that He didn't give them what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah to come in and liberate Israel, and a political Messiah, just their own Messiah. He's our Messiah. He's going to make everything happen for us. And of course we know, and if you read on in John here, and if you know anything about the New Covenant, you know that his plan was to go beyond Israel and reach the Gentiles and reach the whole world, actually. So they were fickle and they were faithless. I'd like to point out that the failure of Israel is an indicator of the failure of all of humanity. Now, do not sit here and think, oh, those silly Israelis, they should not have said this, that, or the other thing, because actually, they had more going for them than the Gentiles ever did. I mean, your ancestors were all killing each other and eating each other and in the mud and the blood and the beer. And at least the Jews had the law, and they had the prophets, and they had the morality of the law of God. I mean, that is huge. And they completely failed to see it all. They completely failed to understand what God was really about. And what that tells us is this. It tells us that the Bible is not about the success of religious people in being good. One of the main misunderstandings of the Bible is that it's a series of stories in which you see people doing good things and you're supposed to do what they do to be good and then maybe go to heaven. That's a complete misreading of the Scriptures. When you read the Scriptures, what you really find, and this is why, if you think that, you're just going to jump over all kinds of stuff in the Bible. You won't even want to talk about it because it's very rare to find people who do everything good. In fact, nobody does everything good. In fact, the Bible's a story of how humans completely fail, and God, through sovereign grace, actually succeeds in saving them. It's human failure and God's faithfulness. When you think of the triumphal entry and you think of Palm Sunday, that's what you should be thinking of. Because number four, remember I told you what the disciples were thinking? And they were confused. The Pharisees, of course, were against Jesus. And the nation was fickle and faithless. But the fourth thing to note is only Jesus knew what was really going on, and he went ahead with it. See, only he knew what was really happening. He knew he was the real king, but he knew that in order to really win, he was going to die and come back from the dead. He knew that these people who appeared to be worshiping him right now weren't actually worshiping him at all. And only after he came back from the dead and poured out his spirit, you can read about it in Acts chapter 2, at the next feast, which is Pentecost, 50 days later, pours out the spirit, and then they begin to understand, but not until then. By the way, how patient are you with God's work in other people's souls. You know? Because sometimes we agonize, we get mad at God, don't we? And mad at ourselves, and then mad at the other people for not changing and not being born again. Don't we? Sure we do. Because we can see it. But you know, there is this thing we can learn from Jesus, from the triumphal entry. He's coming in here. He's actually not that happy. In fact, one of the Gospels mentions that he actually wept over Jerusalem when he first saw it, coming over the Mount of Olives and looking at Jerusalem, and he saw it, and he wept. He's not happy like the rest of the people, but he's very determined, and deep in his heart, he knows he's doing exactly what the Father wants. He's the only person who has purposeful, knowledgeable steps to take here. And that's a wonderful thing, because he trusts the Father's timing for accomplishing everything. He also knows that in order for his prayers for his people to be fulfilled, read the high priestly prayer in John 17. For that to be fulfilled, there was great sacrifice for him to make. And I must tell you, as a Christian living in this world, God will sacrifice much of who you are in order to accomplish his will in other people's lives. And we have to be patient and trust that he's doing that. This is what it means to be part of the body of Christ. This is what it means to follow in his steps. This is what it means to be part one of his people. We are like him in this. He was patient. He did what was right, even though it cost him to do what was right, because he trusted that the Father was going to accomplish. These same people, by the end of the week, were crying, "Crucify," but many of those same people, 50 days later, got born again all on one day. Okay? And he looked past this moment, had patience for what God was doing, and this is a lesson to us. And in the process, he then, after he came back from the dead, he said, "Gentlemen, I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, because I'm going to explain what I was doing on that day." So I want you to turn there, and we're going to spend the rest of our time, such as it is, in the last six, count them, six chapters of Zechariah. Because this happens to coincide, what a coincidence, this happens to coincide with a series that we're currently doing on finding Jesus in the minor prophets. And Zechariah not only is the longest of the minor prophets, keep looking, you'll find it. It's three back from Matthew, okay? Zechariah not only is the longest of the minor prophets, in a lot of ways he's the most exciting. His material is kind of like the Revelation, it's kind of like the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. And it clearly points to Jesus. And we're going to be looking at the second half of it, because last week we looked at the first half. And I would like to point out how amazing it was that in this encouragement he brings. Now we're going back in time, 520 years from where we just were. We were at the triumphal entry. Now you're going back in time to, well, actually probably 550 years, to the year 520 B.C., and Israel now, his people Israel, had been brought back from the Babylonian captivity. So picture this. These are people who'd been disciplined severely for radical disobedience, violent rejection of God, all that stuff. And he had disciplined them, but he had not thrown them away. He brought them back to the land. And when they came back to the land, they were discouraged, partly because of the political pressure that was there, partly because they came back to a completely stripped city. There was no temple, no wall, no nothing, because it had all been destroyed by the Babylonians. And partly because they brought a lot of Babylonian thinking back with them. They had been in Babylon for 70 years. A lot of them had been born there. Zechariah probably was born there. He's a younger guy than Haggai. And so they brought a lot of baggage back. And so for all these reasons, they're discouraged, and they're really not as strong in faith as they thought they were when they started the pilgrimage back from Babylon to Israel, or back to Jerusalem. They discovered, well, you know, I've got other things to think about besides God. I got to make a living, got to build a house. So what happened is the Lord raised up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, both in the same year, within a couple months of each other. And we know the exact years, 520 BC. And their message was, hey, back to business, folks. You belong to God. Rebuild the temple. Get your head in the game here. And as we look into Zechariah, it's very encouraging to a discouraged people. Zechariah's visions were there really to encourage the folks to realize that God was in their midst. And when you get into the latter part of the book, the first part of the book, which we looked at last week, is eight visions that all happened on the same night. And I won't go through them all again because we don't have time. But in every one of these visions, you see a shadow of the coming Christ. And you see how he, actually, when you look at Jesus back in that, you take his picture and you lay it over what happened in those visions. It's just amazing how he fits. And in that process, what the Lord was saying is, look, I know exactly what's going on. Here's the outline for the book. He said, basically, this is a four-part outline, and if you know this outline, you'll know what Zechariah is about. Is that not good news? Okay, here's the four-part outline. He says this, come back to the Lord. Zechariah says, come back to the Lord. If you come to me, I'll come to you, says the Lord. Because the Lord is acting in history on your behalf. Chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through chapter 6. And that's where those eight visions are. I'm acting in history on your behalf. Believe it or not, I am doing something. You can't see it all the time, but I'm doing something. And all eight of those visions that he had are there to encourage him. So he says, I want you to come back to me. I am acting in history, in your history, for your behalf, even though you don't believe it. Third thing he says, so trust the Lord and not your homemade religion. Chapters 7 and 8, they said, shall we keep fasting about Jerusalem? He said, you were never fasting for me in the first place, said the Lord. You made those fasts up yourself. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust me and live out with integrity what that means. So read it, chapters 7 and 8. That's what you'll see happening. And then the fourth thing he says, and this is the entire section we're going to look at today, is put your hope in a coming king. Now, this is 520 years before Christ, and he says there's a king coming. And we saw the shadow of the king. We saw the visions that are obviously fulfilled by Jesus in the eight visions from the first eight chapters. But now in chapters 9 to 14, it's all almost entirely end time stuff. It's all about the future. And some of the things that have happened already in our lives that we've seen in history, and the vast majority of it yet to happen. And what he's saying is, I want you to put your hope in the coming king. See, they had put their hope in their nation. They put their hope in their money. They put their hope in their own personal relationships. They put their hope in their homes and so on. And he says, you do that and the whole thing will fail. You've got to put your hope. You've got to keep looking, keep your mind on the horizon. I'm doing more than you understand, and there is a distant destiny that you're a part of. That's what he's saying to them. Now, I want you to see, jot down or look at with me four really famous passages from this section where he has two, there are two oracles in chapters 9 to 14, but before we even see that part, I want you to look at chapter 9, verse 9. This is the one Jesus told the men to write down and gave them the Bible study on that ended up in our Gospels. Verse 9 of chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now notice this, because it's not quoted in the New Testament, but they would have all known it. Don't think for a minute that they did not fill in the blanks. They knew these passages. Righteous and having salvation is he. Do you see that? Now that was the part, of course, that they misinterpreted, because they thought salvation from oppression by the Romans, and he was thinking salvation from a much greater danger than the Romans ever thought of being, the wrath of God against human sin. He's going to save him. But notice it says he comes in peace, having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Stop right there. The next part in this, we'll see in a minute. This is what Jesus says. I want you to remember that that's me coming in. Look at another one. Chapter 11, verse 13. The early church spent an enormous amount of time in the last six chapters of Zechariah, believe it or not. They meditated on it. They saw Jesus' face here. They saw the predictions of his first and second coming, both in these six chapters. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. The Lord said, back up to verse 12. No, back up to verse 1, Genesis 1. Okay, but you could actually do that. It's all one story. So verse 12, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, this is the shepherd speaking, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. They're firing their shepherd and they're paying him off with 30 pieces of silver. Does that ring any bells? And the Lord said to me, to Zechariah, who's in the, he's actually acting out the parable, and the Lord said to Zechariah, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, if you compare that with Matthew 27:9, you will see that that fulfilled exactly by Jesus. But that's not all. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. Coming to the end of time and what he's going to do for Israel. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas, or the idea is intercession, please give us this, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Now, who's speaking here? It's the Lord. Him whom they have, wait a minute, how do we pierce God? And they will mourn for him, me, him, God, pierced. What in the world can that possibly mean? As one mourns for an only child, he said, at this time, all of Israel at the time will be mourning and weeping bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Very interesting. And notice, this has to represent two comings, because you have one coming in which a piercing takes place, then you have another coming in which the people who did pierce him come to the realization they killed the wrong guy. That's what's really being said here. So take note how important this verse is in your understanding of the first and second coming of Christ. Here's another one, Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Quoted in Matthew 26, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus said that about his own striking and the scattering of his own people. And we'll see that actually there he goes on and discusses what's going to happen to Israel. So notice these four very famous passages, and there are more that we could turn to. Zechariah is quoted over 40 times in the New Testament. And so these our forefathers in the faith who knew their Bibles really well spent a lot of time reading the last six chapters of Zechariah. By the way, speaking of that, did you guys read the last six chapters of Zechariah this week since I assigned it as your pastor last week? If you did, chances are you read them and thought, I wonder what in the world Pastor Rick's going to say about this, because there's a bunch of stuff in here I don't understand. And that's because we just haven't spent time in it. And we're not going to exhaust it today. You may be exhausted by the time we're done, but we're not going to exhaust the subject. Let me say one more thing before we dive in and do a flyover of these two huge oracles that are stated here in these chapters. And it's this. When you're reading prophetic material about the coming of the Messiah, very specific prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, you got to remember two things. Number one, prophetic compression. It's when they would see the first and second comings in the same paragraph, not realizing there was a period of time between the two. Now, we know there is a period of time between the two, but they didn't understand that, and that's what confused them. They saw a suffering Messiah, and they saw a victorious Messiah, and they couldn't figure out how the two fit together. You see it in Isaiah 53, and Jewish scholars kind of chewed on that for a long time. They tried to figure it out and explain it and so on. That's what theologians call prophetic compression, where the Old Testament prophets took prophecies of the first coming and prophecies of the second coming and put them together in the same poetry or in the same narrative. And then secondly, you have to know something about dual fulfillment. Dual fulfillment means something often happened back in time that was sort of a fulfillment of the thing that was prophesied, but pointing to a much bigger thing that was going to happen in the future, that would happen at the end of time. So dual fulfillment took place with these. If you know those things, then when you read them, it's not quite as confusing. So I want you to look at chapter 9 of Zechariah, and we're going to do a little flyover. Here's what happens. There are two main oracles. Chapters 9 to 11 is the first one, and it's that the king comes and he is rejected by Israel. That's the main thing that happens in the first main oracle, which is chapters 9 through 11. We'll run through it. I'm looking at the clock. You know what it means when a minister looks at the clock? Nothing. Okay. You've noticed. There are four things I want you to note here. Three of them have to do with the actual progress of the oracle itself. First of all, Jerusalem is spared. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, Jerusalem will be spared by a coming war. This is a description of war, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, probably fulfilled by Alexander the Great. If you trace Alexander the Great, 333 BC, so a couple hundred years after these words were spoken, he came through and did exactly what all this says. He destroyed these cities, even destroyed Tyre. It's an amazing story, very specific fulfillment. And God said, I will destroy these northern cities and the cities all along the coast that have victimized Israel. And that's exactly what did happen. Will it happen again in the future in some way? Quite possibly. But we know at least it happened in the 4th century BC. Then comes a distant prophecy that we just read, chapter 9, verses 9 and following. And what happens here is that Israel, the moral of this story is that Israel will be restored under a coming Messiah. Now, this is a compressed prophecy, and I'll show you why. The Messiah comes in verse 9. We see that. We just saw that. That's a Palm Sunday verse. But then in verse 10, he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a universal rule of this king who came in on the donkey. That has not happened yet. So what this is a prophecy of a coming restoration, a coming good thing that God is going to do. And it's a compressed prophecy, and you can read about it all the way down through the rest of chapter 9. Look at verse 16 of chapter 9. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Now that's never happened, but he says it will happen. This happens towards the end of human history. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. And so it's a prophecy of great blessing and restoration. And it's also a prophecy of peace throughout the world. So when he comes again after the final war, there will be peace throughout the world, and it'll be in time and space. It's not like some ethereal heaven thing where there's no physical reality. This is happening in history that this takes place. It's an amazing prophecy. So Jerusalem will be spared in a coming war. Number two, Israel will be restored under a coming Messiah. And look at chapter 10, verse 6. It will involve, chapter 10, verse 6, it will involve Israel's conversion to this coming Messiah eventually. I will strengthen the house of Judah, 10:6 of Zechariah. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. Isn't that amazing? Do you ever feel disciplined by the Lord to the point where you think he's completely rejected me? It's not true. It's not true. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, but Hebrews chapter 12 says he does discipline everyone that comes to him. It will be as though I had never rejected them, for I am Yahweh their God, the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And then he describes this restoration. The third thing that in this oracle is that doom is in store for a coming generation as well. Sometime in the distant future from when this was spoken, there would be a generation of people. This is chapter 11. There would be a generation of people called the doomed flock. Now, this is kind of tricky because what happens is Zechariah is told to do two things. He, and both of them involve him actually acting out a parable. He's acting it out. He actually takes on the persona of a good shepherd who is rejected, and that's where you get the 30 pieces of silver part. And then he takes on the role of a bad shepherd who victimizes the sheep. Chapter 11 is a distant prophecy that says there will be a good shepherd who will come, he will be rejected, and there will be 30 pieces of silver thrown into the temple to show that the nation has rejected that shepherd. And this is exactly what you read when you read the Passion narratives. And then there will be another shepherd, beginning in verse 15, who's what is known as an evil or a foolish shepherd. And that's another leader that will rise up and victimize Israel. In all probability, my opinion, or I'm among those who hold this opinion, is the Antichrist. And we don't have time to talk about him. Isn't that sad? But we don't. So doom is in store for coming generations. There's more pressure to happen to Israel. And this goes exactly with what Paul says in Romans 11. He says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel, but there will come a day when God will deal with them again. So take note, the first oracle. Now, the first oracle, God will spare them in a coming war. He will restore them under a coming Messiah. And there is doom in store for a coming generation. Okay? And this is all about the first coming of Christ. And you say, well, is it important that Israel rejected Messiah? Are you a Gentile? If you're a Gentile and you've been grafted in to Jesus, into the promise, these promises, you've been grafted in, even though you're not Jewish, you've been grafted into the blessing of Abraham, their rejection, according to Paul in Romans 11, their rejection is salvation for us. Which means, mysteriously, God had planned for their rejection to facilitate his salvation of all the Gentiles. And if you read all of what it says in Romans 11, it says that he will come back and restore Israel. That's exactly what it says in Zechariah as well. But only after he's drawn all the people from all the nations who can be grafted into this great gracious blessing of this coming king. And that's us. We've been grafted in. So, you know, that's why we sing these songs, Hosanna and so on, but we're not Jewish. And we weren't there. And none of our, I mean, most of us aren't Jewish. Some of you are probably, but you know, maybe you have ancestors that were there. But I don't. My ancestors were, like I said, eating one another in Northern Europe someplace, slaughtering one another mindlessly. And okay, so we've been grafted in. This is why we get to sing these songs. So you should rejoice, not over Israel, but because of God's grace using Israel's disobedience. This rejection of the first coming of the Messiah leaves it wide open for him to say, I'm going to the Gentiles, which is what he always planned to do. He leaves room for people to do evil things. Israel did a very bad thing. But he somehow used that to bring something good about. Do you think he still does that? Sure. Can he use the worst things that happen to us to bring something good about? I'll guarantee you, if you don't think that way, you're not thinking in kingdom think. You're not thinking in the cross. And sometimes we forget that. It makes us very anxious and worried. Okay? So, this first rejection is very important for us. The second oracle, chapters 12 to 14, the king comes a second time, and in this oracle, what happens is, beginning chapter 12, going to the end of chapter 14, this is a prophecy concerning the second coming, and he comes physically, and he judges the earth, and he restores Israel. I'll give you the five things that take place, okay? And we'll look at a couple of them. Number one, Israel is attacked and delivered. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Take a moment and look at verse 2 of chapter 12. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. You see the phrase in verse 4, on that day? That means end times. In the prophets, when it says, on that day or the day of the Lord, and this little phrase is used 18 times in these four chapters. It's about the end times. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem the most important city on earth, and it's going to be the heaviest city on earth. Incidentally, right now, it's the one city on earth that can cause World War III. By itself, Jerusalem can cause World War III right now. Because of, and you're seeing the beginning of fulfillment of that. Because it's holy to Islam, the third or fourth, depending on how you count them, the third or fourth holiest place in Islam, the number one holiest place in Judaism, which means it has a huge impact on the Western world, because Judaism has had a huge impact on the Western world. And it's holy to the Christians as well. And so all through the great monotheistic religions, all of whom have armies, that city could bring down the entire globe by itself. Interesting that that's what God said 520 years before Christ. And he said there will come a time when that's exactly what will happen. So Israel is attacked and delivered. There is a deliverance in which the Lord steps in and he takes a hand beginning in verse 4. And then he mentions that Israel will win, but only after a battle in verses 6 and following. And then notice the next major point. Israel receives grace in the midst of the trauma. This is at the end of time, a major battle. Israel is surrounded. We would call this Armageddon, but I'm not going to go to the passages that talk about it. Verse 7, and the Lord will give salvation. What does he do? They receive grace. Israel is attacked and delivered, and then they receive grace in the midst of the trauma. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. The glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. He's like, they're going to be okay in the long run. Like the angel of the Lord going before them. And I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Notice he's pouring this out. What he's doing is he's bringing them to repentance. And this is what happens. They receive grace. He gives them grace, pouring out the spirit of grace, you see? So that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, me on him whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weeping bitterly as for a firstborn. It's like all of a sudden they realize who the real Messiah is. That's a direct prophecy of the conversion of Israel in the future. And then it says, Israel itself will be purged even like her shepherd was. That's the third thing you see in the oracle, chapter 13, verse 7. Have a look. Israel, in this battle, in this final battle, Israel will be purged. Why? Because their Savior was also purged. He went to the cross and lost everything. Jerusalem will also lose everything and in the process will come to faith. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, verse 7, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is the one who was struck. He says it very clearly. But then look at the rest. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, one-third shall be left alive. When was the last time you read the book of Revelation? Do these phrases ring a bell? Exactly. Verse 9, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. Now, you know what he's talking about, smelting, right? If you ask the gold, how do you like smelting? What do you think the gold would say? Nah, I'd rather just be dirt. But the smelting produces the purest gold, and this what he says is, I'm going to do this to Jerusalem. And then they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. Why? Because they'll come to Messiah. This is what Paul says in Romans 11, and this is what this prophecy is talking about. So in the second coming, you have Israel attacked and delivered. You have Israel receiving grace at that time. You have Israel being purged, even as her shepherd was originally purged. And fourth, you have Israel saved at the last minute. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. A day is coming, says the Lord. And he describes a horrible battle. Then it describes him stepping in at the last minute, a very unique day. Look at verse 6 of chapter 14. On that day, there shall be no light, no cold, nor frost. There shall be it'll be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. What does that mean? I have no idea. Moving along. What it means, he's going to change the way things look at the time. Why? Because he's actually stepping. This is the second coming. Jesus said, at the second coming, everybody's going to know. No one will miss what takes place. He said that clearly in the Olivet Discourse when he was asked about the end times. He says, no one's going to miss it. I'll be back. And when I come back, it'll be very unique. And it says he's going to rescue Jerusalem from that final battle. And he will actually change all kinds of stuff. I mean, it says he'll put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split. And so he goes, is that true? Is that a geologic, or is that just symbolic of something he's going to do? There's no reason it couldn't be literally true. God created the earth. He can do anything he wants with it. If he wants to change the geological structure, there's no reason he can't do that. If it's symbolic, it's symbolic of something so profound that takes place. It changes the way everybody thinks about everything, which, of course, would be the case when the Lord comes back. So it's like the climax of a really exciting movie. Why do you go to movies and you watch the tension build and you go along with all the tension? You pay good money to raise your blood pressure. You go all the way through this movie and you watch the bad guys win, and then what happens? At the last minute, a hero swoops in at the last minute and kills all the bad guys and rescues the damsel in distress. Why is it that this is such a popular story? Storyline, it's a storyline that comes all the time and everybody loves it. Well, J.R.R. Tolkien would say, and he told it to C.S. Lewis, he said, the reason we like that story is because there's a deeper, real story like that, where God rescues his people. And through his people, he rescues the entire world, just like he promised he would do. Messiah comes back, rescues Israel through this horrible trauma, and then through Israel sets up a kingdom in which Messiah rules in righteousness. And that's the rest of chapter 14. That's the description of it. He describes a terrible plague that will come against the enemies of God. Then he describes setting up a kingdom that is actually righteous. And I'm among those who interprets this as a pointer to the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, where it describes Christ ruling physically on the earth. And that's a whole other story, but I think that's what it's talking about here. But even at that, it's a down payment on the new heavens and the new earth, because the new heavens and the new earth will be just like that. No death at all, it says, and a real recreation. Isn't that amazing? The king came in on Palm Sunday, and look what was starting. Look what was, this was the beginning of the end game. This is the beginning of the end game, and you're in it. You're in it. You're in the end game between the first and the second comings of Christ. And we're part of the mission of the first coming, because right now, while the grace is available, anybody from, no matter the worst Gentile in the world, can come to Jesus and say, please forgive me. And because of what this king has done, you can be completely forgiven forever. What is not to like about that? So we can learn three things, and I'll close with these. From the triumphal entry, and from kind of this quick little flyover of Zechariah, which was all in Jesus' mind, I guarantee you. Three things to bear in mind. First of all, God's story is the real one. You are writing a short fictional story called you. And you think that's the most important story in the whole world, but it's not. God's story is the real one, and here's what you want to do. You want to write your chapter into his book. Look at the plan of the Bible. Look at the plan of this king. This was not an afterthought when he showed up in Jerusalem on that donkey. He did it on purpose because it's part of a long-term plan. God's story is the ultimate story. Friend, you will not find meaning in your life just writing your own short story starring you. You will only find meaning in your life when you say, Lord, how do you want to write me into this bigger story of redemption? Because he's saving the whole universe, not just you, out of it. He's saving the whole thing because he loved it. He created it. He said he liked it. It went, you know where, in a handbasket, and he reached in and got it, dove in and got it, said, this is my world. I'm saving the whole thing. By the way, would you like to repent, be forgiven of all your sin, and be a part of this new thing I'm doing? That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the story that is real. Remember that when you think of the triumphal entry. History has a course, and we're being, if you will allow yourself to be swept into the reality of that king, true, you may die in the process in this age, but you will live forever, just like he does. It's wonderful. Second thing to note, God's king is the ultimate one, and once you see him, once you realize who he is, everything else comes into perspective. God's king is the ultimate king, and it's not so obvious to the world. The world looks at it from all these different ways. You know, the Pharisees were looking at the coming king, and they're going, yeah, I know Zechariah, but this can't be true. And they looked at it and didn't make any sense of it. And the crowds didn't make any sense of it because they were all thinking the wrong things. They're looking at the surface of this picture rather than looking into the reality. You know, I use the illustration of a stereogram. I've used it a lot because it's the perfect illustration. It's one of those computer-generated pictures, you know, that show up in the mall every Christmas. There's a bunch of them down there. And it looks like confusion on the surface. It's all just a bunch of squiggles. And then they go, no, keep looking. And you kind of look until you get kind of blurry-eyed. And then instantly you see through it, and you see a picture of something, whatever it is. And once you see that picture, you realize that the surface thing is not what's happening. The whole thing was created for the picture on the inside. It can't be an accident. It can't be. So when you read the scriptures and then you look at the world and you see this confusion all the time, and it's like, is there meaning to this? Huh. Here's how to find it. Go to God's king. He's the real ultimate king. Look for his picture. And you see it all the way through the Bible. Use that as the way to interpret life. Come into the kingdom of God. Put your faith in this king. Once you see him, it makes perfect sense. And then finally, here's the third thing we learned from the triumphal entry. God's news is the gracious news. God's gospel is the gracious one. Because this king dies, of course, we know. He dies, comes back from the dead, and said, this was all part of the plan. I know people don't understand me. I know people call me names. They crucified me. They might crucify you. It doesn't matter. Because I am actually saving anybody who comes to me, and from now on, nothing can stop that. That is such good news. That is such good news. The gospel is the gracious one. Remember that naturalism, which you've been taught in school, is meaningless. If you are a cosmic accident, there is no meaning. I promise. You're making it up in your head. If you really think you're a cosmic accident, and when you die you cease to exist, there's no reason for you to have meaning in between. Naturalism is meaningless. Spiritism is groundless. A lot of people tell you spiritual stuff, but they do not have the resurrection of Jesus Christ in time and space and history to point back to and say, God did this. This is a plan that has real, substantive, historical meaning. Spiritism doesn't have that. It's just a bunch of ideas. A lot of people say, I don't believe the Bible. And I go, okay, what do you believe? Buddha. And I'm like, why? Why? He was a good guy. But all you have is his word to go on, and he never came back from the dead. See, the resurrection is so important for that reason. This king really lived and really died and really came back from the dead. Spiritism of any sort is really groundless. It's all people's opinions that they say they got spiritually. But when you talk about Jesus, you're talking about something that happened in time and space and actually had eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. Legalism is hopeless. That's the third one that you'll find. Religions are hopeless because how good can you be? They're all about how good you can be and maybe go to heaven. How good can you be without lying about it? Oops. There goes my record. I'm really good. Lie. You know, just what do you do? Or for how long? I've been good for 20 minutes. A good for an hour. I've at least looked good for the last hour and a half that I've been at church today. See, legalism really will give you no hope at all because it's all based on you. Remember the song we sang when we were closing, how it's we rise up on his wings? Why? Because our wings are broken. The gospel, this king, saves by grace. So let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, it's interesting because when he was coming in, he didn't coerce people to believe in him. He let them say and not believe and think whatever they wanted. He kept doing what he was doing. He didn't coerce faith. But if you know what you're listening for, and if God's Spirit is speaking to you, you can hear his voice and you can come. It's a true story told from back in the 1800s when the telegraph operators were the kings of communication. And they needed telegraph operators, and telegraph operators made money. They made good money. There was an ad out for telegraph operators, and so a bunch of people came to get the job, and they're all sitting in this waiting room, and they were each taking their interviews one at a time. And there was a lot of noise and stuff going on in the place, and they just sat there and sat there and sat there and sat there, and nobody opened the door to do any interviews. But there was noise going on. There was a lot of clatter going on. And everybody just sat there and waited and waited and waited. And finally, one guy stood up and went and opened the frosted glass door to the office and walked in. And everybody looked around and thought, what is he doing? He wasn't called or anything. What's he doing? He walked in there and he got the job. The official came out after that guy walked in there. He came out and he said, you can all go home. This guy got the job. Everybody was like, what in the world is this about? And he said, this entire time I have been tapping out in your hearing in Morse code, if you want this job, get up and go to the door and open it and come in. I've been telling you that over and over and over, and everybody thought it was just noise. Except this one guy finally realized, oh, that's it. I'm just going to do that. Gospel is always playing in this world. Jesus is still presenting himself exactly this, but he will not coerce. But this is why he said on more than one occasion, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The king is saying, this is grace. Even if you don't believe it, you should wish it were true. And if you do understand who this is, you should be glad it's true. And if you haven't responded, now's the time, because by the time he comes back, it will be the end of this age. I encourage you to give your life to Christ, and if you're in Christ, to live in the reality of the King. Do kingdom think. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to these purposes. Thank you for reminding us of the importance of this wonderful King that we serve. Thank you for reminding us that though you do not coerce, you do communicate clearly. Father, we pray that you would dissipate all of the other messages that we hear that are supposedly spiritual or unspiritual, whatever the case may be, and let us hear the gospel clearly being communicated on Palm Sunday and through the entire Passion Week, and especially on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for these things, Lord. May we serve you well in Jesus' name. Amen.